Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 106, asks, what do we pray for in the sixth petition? The answer in the sixth petition, which is, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, we pray that God would either keep us from being tempted to sin or support and deliver us when we are tempted. Then turning to the first chapter of James, would you follow as I read verses 2 through 4, and then we'll go to verse 12 and read through verse 15. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. In verse 12, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. And of course, from the Lord's Prayer, the petition from Matthew 6, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Congregation of Jesus Christ, that petition of the Lord's Prayer is a prayer for victory over circumstances and over the power of Satan, who uses circumstances to discourage and to destroy us. And it is for the saved child of God to know that we have victory over both the circumstances and over the power of the enemy, that victory is in Jesus Christ. And we have that victory, and it's certain, because we have a Savior, the Lord Jesus, who has ascended into heaven. Now at the right hand of God, he rules as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he has taken into his hands, the hands that were on Calvary's cross, spiked through with a nail and crucified, those very hands, now at the right hand of God, hold the reins of the universe. He is Lord over all things. He governs all things. That's why for you and for me as believers in Jesus Christ, Romans 8:28 is true. Because Jesus rules on high in heaven. All things work together for good. How can you know that? It's true for one reason. The crucified, risen Savior has ascended into heaven. He has taken control of the providence of God in the same hands that loved us and were pierced by nails for our salvation. And as certain as those wounds of Jesus at the cross plead for our salvation, so surely do circumstances, great or small, work for our good and the end or the goal of our salvation, because they all come to us by that loving hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the basic fundamental truth about victory over circumstances. Jesus Christ is Lord. And when we pray, lead us not into temptation, we're praying that he may help us to see that he may help us to believe that, and that we might count on that in every area of our experience, that Jesus is Lord. And the petition also asks that he might deliver us from evil. Deliver us from the evil one who would seek to destroy us, cause us to fall, tempt us to sin. Keep us safe. And we know that he will, because he triumphed over Satan at the cross. Paul writes in Colossians 2:15 that he triumphed over the principalities on the cross. Hebrews 2:14 tells us Jesus took our flesh in order to beat the devil, to destroy him on our behalf. 1 John 3:8 says, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he may destroy the works of the devil. So when you are praying, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, you're making it plain that you know that Jesus has conquered all of the circumstances that your enemy will throw at you and has given you complete victory as you rest in him. And Jesus has already answered this petition in principle in the Lord's Prayer. This petition, deliver us, lead us not into temptation, deliver us from evil, because he's already poured out his Holy Spirit to bring our hearts to himself, to illumine our understanding, to open our eyes to his truth in his word, to see that his conquering power has inflicted the wound upon Satan that has delivered us from his power and brings us safely into the kingdom of God, so that we can say with Scripture that I am an heir with God, or with Christ, a joint heir with Christ Jesus. We belong to him. And as Paul goes on to say in Romans 8, nothing will sever that relationship come between God and us. No power, nothing will break that bond, that covenantal bond that God secured us with in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to understand that principle. Jesus is Lord. He is King. He will conquer our enemy. And when we understand that principle, then we can pray this petition and apply it to our lives. And to apply the truth of this petition to our lives based upon the principle that Jesus is Lord, we see it in three ways. We see it first in the nature of temptation. We need to understand what temptation is. We need to see how temptation is discerned so that we may address it. And we need to see how the victory over temptation occurs and is obtained on the basis of the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord. In order for us to see the nature of temptation, we go back again to what James writes in James chapter 1. He describes there in James 1 temptation, and he calls it trials at the very beginning of the passage. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. I think as you read that, it strikes you, I would imagine, as it has struck many, as sort of something that is odd. Count it a joy when I come against trials? Well, that's what James teaches, because he says those trials are, they're tests. They're tests of your faith, verse 3 says. And when you go through that test and you come out on the right side, those trials bring a steadfastness to your faith, so that your faith resting in the Lord Jesus Christ is strengthened and you are given what you need by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. James almost makes temptation then, which is used interchangeably with the word trial in this passage, a good thing. But when you get to verse 12, it says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. But let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. Now, temptation seems like a bad thing in verse 12. And then in verse 13, he says, but God doesn't tempt. There's something between verse 2 and verse 13 where the definition of temptation has changed. In verse 2, James is using the word temptation interchangeably as a trial. But by the end of the chapter, it's used of what would have been the case if one fell into sin, overcome by a temptation. So you need to distinguish between a trial and a temptation. And the easy way to distinguish between trials and temptations is, as James teaches us, a trial comes to us from the perspective of God. Well, where does the temptation aspect of it come in? You'll know the answer to that. It comes from the perspective of the enemy, who wants to tempt our old nature to do what our old nature is happy to do, sin against God. God brings these things, these trials, as instruments through which we, by gaining endurance, aim at the perfection of our Christian character and conduct. But that trial, which is aimed at perfecting us and making us grow, is at the very same time a, a temptation. And the only way to differentiate between it is whether we respond in stepping forward, enduring, or slipping backwards and succumbing to temptation. And every time a trial enters your life, you make a choice. And it's exactly that way. From God's viewpoint, from God's standpoint, it's a trial. A trial like Abraham had with respect to offering up his son Isaac. It's very clearly stated in Scripture that it was a trial sent from God. What was God doing? Well, God was trying, God was testing his faith. The choice was whether Abraham was going to honor God and do what God said. So from God's standpoint, it's a trial. But when it comes from Satan's standpoint and from his view, it's Satan dangling the bait in front of us, hoping that he may gain a follower by our failure to obey God, falling into temptation and doing what the enemy wants us to do. The question is, will you serve Jesus or will you sell him out? That's the way you differentiate between a trial and a temptation. James tells us that those who love the Lord are victors. They serve God. They do what God says. But when you sell out, when you don't do what his word says, you begin to go on that downward slide. And the scripture is clear that you'll sell Jesus out cheaper and cheaper as the days go by. If you entertain lust in the mind, and that entertaining of the lust in the mind is not attacked with the power of the word and the determination to obey God, then it won't be long and the seductive woman will come along, and one day the lustful thought in the person's mind will be so ordinary that he'll be willing to satisfy that lustful thought with an illicit relationship, and that has been the experience of so many. Obey God. Don't sell out Jesus. Serve the Lord. One caution that we need to offer in this regard is to avoid the temptation of falling into a kind of dualism, thinking that trials and temptations are totally from either God or Satan. James is clear, God tempts no one. But somehow people seem to think that God is over here and Satan's over here, as though there were two gods and they're sort of in competition with each other. Satan is always, has always been, always will be, exclusively under the sovereign control of God. He is not equal with God. He is a created being subject to the authority and the sovereignty of God. And when God deals in your life as a believer, he uses Satan as his instrument, but God's always in control. If there were two gods, all you would have would be despair. You'd never know if it was God trying you or Satan that was tempting you. Because God is in control, you know that even when Satan comes, it's God's instrument that he uses through which he's going to perfect your faith, as he did with Abraham, and as James teaches us, if we obey his word. And remember that James says God is neither the author nor the perpetrator of sin. In fact, he's its fiercest critic and its avenger. He hates sin. To lay sin at the feet of Jesus or at God's feet is blasphemy, according to the word of God. Where is the real source of sin? The real source needs to be traced to our own pandered, lustful desire. The blame is ours. So says James, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. And then he uses this illustration. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and when it is fully grown, it brings forth death. You can't blame God, and you can't say the devil made me do it. Remember the old 70s show when Flip Wilson, the famous comedian, made that very famous in the 1970s, and he said, "The devil made me do it," and everybody got a chuckle out of it. And unfortunately, some of the people of the church seem to have that same idea. It's blasphemously wrong. The devil didn't make you do it. No, you did it because of the combustible heart which inflames to sin, which is not under the control of the sovereign word of God. That's what James is telling us. So we're called to obey God's word. That's how we discern temptation and trial. And we discern it by means of whether or not we're going to exalt the truth. That's the keystone to understanding how trials and temptations are discerned. Trials always deal with whether or not I'm going to exalt the truth. Think back again to Abraham. He was given a trial, a grievous trial. Think of it in your own life. If God would put, if you were to put yourself in Abraham's sandals, shoes, and God said, "Sacrifice your only child," that's a great trial. But Abraham rested on the word of God. The question for Abraham was, is he going to exalt God's word and truth or not? And a temptation comes when a person says, "I'm not going to accept the truth, but I'm going to live with a lie." Every moral decision you make is God putting you through the furnace and giving you a choice to make. And by grace, you'll affirm that the word is true and the enemy's word is a lie. You can always discern the trial by asking the question, "Shall I believe and shall I obey the word of God?" That's a trial. You can always discern a temptation, because the temptation also has a question, "Shall I disobey the word of God?" Put it in terms that we can easily understand. A woman has an unwanted pregnancy. She is confronted with the question, "Shall I or shall I not have an abortion?" If the question is, "Shall I believe the word of God?" then the question of the abortion is ruled out completely, because God's word rules it out. Shall I disobey the word because of the circumstances, because of the dire stress and the poverty and so on and so forth? Then that person has ruled out the word of God and is going to accept the lie. How about marriage? Should I marry this person or not? Well, what does the word of God say? Shall I believe and shall I obey the word of God? The first question that a person should ask if they're considering marriage is not should I marry this person, but is this person a believer? Because if this person is not a believer, the word of God has ruled out any possibility of marriage and says that that marriage is not to take place. So shall I obey the word of God? Shall I believe God's word and shall I do what it says? That's a trial. But shall I disobey and shall I not obey what God's word says? Because after all, this is what I want. That becomes a temptation to which that person succumbs. We saw it with Eve in the garden. Eve was confronted with the question, should she believe the word of God? From God's standpoint, will she believe the word of God I've given in spite of the bait that Satan's going to hold out? From Satan's viewpoint, will she take the bait in spite of the fact that God has spoken? And he put the bait out there, and instead of Eve saying, "God has said so in his word," she took the bait, succumbed to the temptation, and the rest is history. Well, if that's so, how do you resist temptation? How do you resist that lure of the bait that's always going to be cast into such luscious, beautiful, acceptable? That's the nature of bait, isn't it? You don't put a raw hook out in the water hoping that some foolish fish will come along and hook onto the hook. Oh, there's a lovely hook. I think I'm going to bite it. No, you put the bait on the hook. And you make it look like it's a really nice, scrumptious meal. So that when that unsuspecting fish comes along, he sees the bait and he goes, dinner, I've got it. That's the nature of bait. That's the nature of temptation. How do you resist it? There's only one way. It's by the authority of the Word of God. How do you come out on top on a trial? You do what God says in His Word. The psalmist says in Psalm 119, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? In other words, how can a young man live a pure, godly, moral life? The answer of the psalmist is by taking heed thereto according to thy word. The word of God is the standard by which we will either succumb to temptation if we disobey it, or we will be victorious by obeying scripture. That's why the psalmist says, thy word have I hid in my heart. You have to hide the word of God in your heart so that when the trial comes, that word hidden in your heart corresponds with the truth. And the truth is exalted and contradicts the temptation that tries to make you believe that it's okay to do that. It's okay to marry that unbeliever. It's okay to do this, which contradicts God's word. And the word of God hidden in your heart says, no, I must accept God's word. His word is what I must do. I will follow Jesus. And then you have to be reminded that God's word is sufficient. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says that when you find something that comes to you as a trial, God makes a way to escape. It's His word. That tells the difference between the truth and the lie. The way to escape is the Christian believing and pleading on the basis of the word of God for the power of the Holy Spirit, for the wisdom and the discernment to do what God says in His word and to do it by the power of grace. You see the need to stock up on God's word? If you're not stocked up on God's word, how are you going to face the trials that come your way? Because your human nature wants to agree with the lie of Satan and make the word of God become irrelevant. But when you pray, lead me not into temptation, it's a prayer that accepts God's word, that treasures God's word, and at the same time rejects the wisdom of this world, which is ruled by the prince of the power of the air. The problem is the problem of the antithesis, which says, not only must a Christian say, I will serve God, but at the same time, I will reject the lies that are contrary to the word of God. I refuse to be enticed to do what's contrary to God's word and what He said. And that means that the Christian life, this living in an antithesis, is a battle. That's why there's this petition, lead us not into temptation. We need the grace of God to enable us to see His word, to apply His word, to refuse the enemy, to believe that what the enemy puts in front of us is a lie, and to confess that we believe the truth of God, and that the only place that we can stand in victory is in Jesus Christ, who won that victory on the cross, and apply that in every decision that comes our way, exalting the truth of God's word. And the victory is obtained by believing the truth of God's word. That is, looking to the promise of the word that gives you grace to enable you to live a life of obedience, a holy life, because that's the only way you'll live a holy life. We are incapable of not sinning, whether regenerate or unregenerate. It's not that we have some innate ability, some inward power, that now as Christians we're okay, we don't have to worry. No, there's still that longing of the old nature that wants us to sin, and it's the only thing that keeps us from sinning is the grace that comes from above, the grace that brings not only justification, being right with God, but sanctification, the application of that holy life of Christ to us each day, where we cast ourselves on the divine grace of God as our only hope of avoiding trial or of avoiding temptation, of enduring trials. We can only obtain that grace through an experiential knowledge in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen Savior, in our hearts by the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. So this prayer is a prayer for sanctifying grace. Sanctifying grace that will invariably bring with it what is called mortifying grace. To mortify is to kill off. The grace that enables us to kill off any remaining sin in our lives. To deal with sin the way we are supposed to deal with sin. To put it afar from us. And unless we do so, sin will grow and it will produce death. That's what James says. Unless we weed it out and we kill it. It's like growing a good garden. You don't go out and scatter your seed in your garden and then walk away and come back months later hoping for a harvest if you haven't weeded. The weeds will overcome it. Went away on vacation one year when I was smaller and had just planted one of my first gardens. Came back after a vacation and I looked and there was a growth in the garden, mostly weeds. The weeds took over because I wasn't there to weed and to do what I had to do. And that's the same principle in the Christian life. You have to weed out sin. You have to treat sin like you treat cancer. Those that have had cancer know that you must treat it aggressively before it brings death. And sin is like a cancer that needs to be aggressively treated, weeded out by the power of grace. How do you resist the power of Satan? How do you do that? You do that through the Word of God and the power of the Word of God in your heart and in your life. By rebuking Satan on the basis of Scripture, calling him a liar because he is, on the basis of the Word where it's revealed that he is, in the power of the Holy Spirit and resting on the blood of Jesus Christ, and on the basis of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, you decide to make a clear-cut distinction from the world and its standards, and you say, I'm going to take my lead and what I do based on the counsel that I receive only from the Word of God, because I want to be dead to self and alive to God in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's how you got saved in the first place, isn't it? You consciously turned to the truth of God and rejected the lie that said you're okay, you're a good person, you've lived a good life, you've tried to keep the Ten Commandments, you're better than the guy next door or down the street. They're a scoundrel. They're really going to get it. You know, we have that self-congratulatory view. No, when you became a Christian, you got rid of all of that and you turned to Jesus Christ. And you rejected that lie and you said, I need you. I need your grace. The greatest temptation to esteem anything more important than the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ that saves and sets a man free. That's the greatest temptation. But that day that you got saved, you took your stand on that truth from God's Word, turned your back on the world, and said, I take Jesus by that same Spirit. On the basis of the blood and affirming the truth of God, resist temptation and pray what Jesus taught us to pray. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil, for you are Lord. The victory is yours. The victory is mine. I rest in the finished work and the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Not my effort, but Christ alone, by faith alone, by grace alone, for the glory of God alone. And that will be the answer to that prayer and to that petition. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Our only salvation, our only hope is Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen.